Been chatting a little bit about the kind of person that we want to deploy out into the world. We looked at some of these qualities. We're looking now at the process, the way in which we change a person's behavior. And we closed by looking at the Velveteen Rabbit, which just underscored the fact that ultimately change takes place as we become full participants in the giftedness of the body. Now, just because we are members of a body of believers does not mean that we are drawing effectively on its resources. And there are a number of barriers that could keep that from happening. One, the body is not freed up because the pastor does not trust the laity. Another reason may be that the individual is allowing sin's influence to continue in his life in the sense that sin makes us accomplished fugitives from God, from ourselves, and from other people. And as a result, this individual does not want to return to reality. But I would suggest to you that maturity is always a return to reality about yourself. The individual who is going to be mature is somebody who wants to know who he or she is. And as a result, there are two qualities or characteristics that we must be building into our lives. And these are very important if we're going to build a redemptive community. The first is openness to feedback. There are areas of every person's life that he is unaware of but are obvious to everyone else. And the maturing person wants to know that, believing that Scripture is true when it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I believe there's a direct correlation between openness to feedback and maturity. Then the other dimension is openness to self-disclosure. In other words, there are dreams, there are fears, there are apprehensions, there are problems that we all struggle with. And how in the world am I going to grow if I don't share those with someone else? Malcolm Boyd was right when he said, "The masks are on parade tonight, Jesus. The masks are on parade tonight, hiding status anxieties and bleeding ulcers." And that's right. Our churches are full of people like this. So, we're trying to build a gifted community in which all the resources for balanced growth are present and operational. Remember that the body will only build itself up in love when each part is functioning properly. Now, it seems to me that if the body of Christ is the major matrix for change to take place in, of which preaching is a part, then I ought to put a lot of emphasis where Scripture puts emphasis and move toward freeing each part to work properly. So how do we kiss frogs? Well, it's a process involved. And I want us to look now at the process of behavioral change. We've been looking at some other. This is how God changes behavior. Now, I have a bachelor's and master's in education. Read an awful lot in the area of philosophy of education, and I come to the conclusion that most do in this area. We really don't know everything, and I certainly don't, if someone else does. But I think there are some things that research show us and that Scripture show us that gives us some very strong clues about the way that God intends to nudge people on toward beauty. Now, let's look at a process of negative change to begin with, because there's an interesting model given to us in Romans chapter 1. And you're familiar with this. This is the description of the psychological and emotional and spiritual disintegration of the human race. It's what it is. Jonathan Edwards said that goodness, the ultimate good, is to treat something according to its true worth. And that's what man failed to do in Romans chapter 1. And I would say the ultimate challenge of discipleship, knowing that Satan has gone around our world and changed all the price tags and he's selling rat poison disguised as bread, is to move people back toward assigning proper value to that which is worthy of value. Now, you're familiar with this, how that they knew God, verse 21. They understood His invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature, but they didn't glorify Him as God. That is, they did not respond to Him according to His true worth. Now, they chose the only other option. That was to devaluate God. And this passage is really a passage describing the danger of devaluation. So this is what they did. There was a value shift that took place. And they recreated an object of worship. And I want you to understand that very clearly, because to worship means to value, to adore, to assign worth to. Now, having said that, Psalm 106 makes a very interesting comment. This is now relating to Israel. But it says, at Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. What an incredible statement. You and I are living in the age of the gospel of the ox. And the moment we start seeing ourselves as an oxen eating grass, we start living that way. So these people valued, they worshiped this. This is what they attributed value, worth to. Then I think another passage that is very interesting to tie in with this is Psalm 135, beginning in verse 15, where the writer is describing the gods of the pagans, and he says that they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they don't hear. There's no breath in their mouths. And then this little statement, those who make them, that is the idol makers, will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. Now, do you see what's happening educationally? There's a direct correlation between what I value and what I become. It's a principle. Maybe I just said it. We become like the person or image we worship or value. Now, let's look into the New Testament for some positive examples of this same truth. I already mentioned Luke 6:40, where our Lord is speaking, and He says, a pupil, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. Doesn't say he'll know what he knows. Now, he may. Just before I was leaving Southern California, I was going through ground school, going to learn how to fly an airplane. Well, my instructor obviously was not an evangelical, as he described for us with some graphic detail his exploits. But it really didn't make a whole lot of difference as far as his ability to teach me how to fly an airplane, because his job was simply to get me to interact with facts in such a way that I could get the plane off the ground properly, I could fly through the air properly, and I could get it back down properly. It didn't make a whole lot of difference if he was sleeping around with different women every night of the week, because he was not involved in likeness education. And you and I are. And our job is not simply to fill frontal lobes with facts. That's a travesty. You think that's what education is all about. That's part of it. We're involved in likeness education. Pupil, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. We know that's the key to discipline, isn't it? Discipline literally means to make disciples. And the frustrating thing to parents is that their kids are becoming just like them. You know, good and bad. But children have a tremendous ability, don't they, to close their ears to advice and open their eyes to example. And if they do not honor, worship, adore, and care for you, all the hamburger, verbal hamburger you throw in the fan isn't going to do them a bit of good. When I was a youngster, my father used to milk the cows before I got old enough to inherit the dubious privilege. And he'd sit there milking the cows, and he had a little gutter there, and he put a stand in the gutter, and on it he had a Bible, and he'd sit there and read 6, 7, 8 chapters of that Bible day after day after day. And I'd be up there seeing him do this while I was feeding the calves and busting bales of hay and doing that kind of stuff. Well, pretty soon that was my job. And I put a Bible on a stand and in a gutter, and for 7 or 8 years, every morning and night, would read 6 or 7 chapters. Why? Because my dad ever told me to? I want to assure you, I would never have looked at that book if I had not valued my father. Well, that's what the Bible is trying to tell us. That we become like the people we associate with. The personality is a product of relationships. How important it is to see that. When I was in junior high school, we had a little guy from Japan, straight from the mother country, come be part of the classroom. His name was Victor Fukai. And for some reason, the teacher put him right next to me. And we kind of got to be friends, but he's very, very shy, very, very proper. I mean, he was the original Tokyo Rose. And I noticed that he had a little something he carried in his shirt pocket. It was all wrapped up in a linen handkerchief, and I couldn't quite figure out what it was until one day I saw him over in the corner, and he got it out and unwrapped, and it was a little harmonica. Well, I kind of used to like to play around with the harmonica, as kids did, and so we kind of struck up a friendship centered around that harmonica. And as he was ushered into the web of my relationships and got to know my friends, he just opened up and blossomed like the Tokyo Rose, because personality is a product of relationships. And we've all seen the spontaneous, beautiful, bubbly, gorgeous bride down at the altar full of life and love. And then we've seen her 5 years later, and she's bitter, she's critical, she's sullen, she's withdrawn, she is literally a different person, because personality is a product of relationships. And that's why discipleship does not take place in a vacuum. It takes place in the matrix of relationships within the local church. Now, another very interesting passage is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing, and he's reminding the church at Thessalonica about his ministry to them. And he says, in the last part of verse 5, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." That's interesting. Notice what he's calling attention to. You know how we lived among you. What do you do when you live? You eat, brush your teeth, you know, you buy clothes, you go to the grocery store, you probably get out and have a little recreation together. Who knows what they did? He didn't say, "You remember how we taught you." He says, "You remember how we lived among you for your sake." Now notice that little phrase, "for your sake." He's talking about intentional living. Living a specific way because he understands something. And then notice what the text goes on to say. "You became imitators of us." You lived the same way we lived. You begin to think the same way we thought. You begin to do the same kind of things that we did. You began to value the same things that we valued. And notice the next little phrase, verse 7, "And you became a model to all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia." There's the discipleship pattern right there. Living intentionally and exposing yourself to the lives of other believers within the body of Christ who are also learning how to live intentionally. And we become imitators of that which we value. And we value people that we've got a chance to know. That's why we'll never do discipleship with video cassettes. Won't work. We can impart valuable information. When I was a counselor at Trout Creek back in my high school days, I'd have 10 or 12 little junior boys in my class, and if they thought I hung the moon or was the fourth member of the Trinity, you know, whatever I do, they do. And I never have to tell them. I can remember this many times. I used to have certain pithy grabbers. I collect pithy grabbers, and I'd use some of these things periodically, ways of saying things, and sure enough, you could count on it. Pretty soon, they're going to be saying those same things. And if I walked around with my hands in my back pocket, man, you can count on it. 8 out of 10 of them be walking their hand in their back pocket. If they valued me. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, you guys remember the kind of life I lived among you. Second chapter says, you know, we were willing not only to impart the gospel to you, but our very lives because you became so dear to us. That's why the gospel took effect. And men and women fell in love with the Savior and became models to all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. It was because Paul was on duty as a total person. He didn't move in and out of a time slot. He was just on call. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, he uses the word model again. I want to take time to turn there. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This one is a real mind blower. Paul is urging Timothy, his young pastoral friend, to go on in the faith. And verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned." Good command. It's one of the stepping stones to greatness, to continue in what you've learned. But he gives him two reasons why he should continue. And it's interesting what these reasons are. He said, you continue. You keep on keeping on. The first reason is because you know those from whom you learned it. That's interesting. Here again, Paul is saying, listen, you keep on in the truth because you know those people who taught it to you. And then the second reason is because you know the Holy Scriptures, which you were taught from childhood. What did Timothy know about Paul? Look at verse 10. And then ask yourself, how many of your people know the same thing about you? You, however, know all about my teaching. Amen. My way of life. Timothy, you know all about my purpose. You know all about my faith. You know all about my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my suffering. That's what keeps a guy going. You see, when you and I as young Christians get exposed to somebody who has the real disease and is out there in the forefront of the battle, and we see him holding up under pressure, all of a sudden we begin to realize that God indeed is able to keep and to preserve and so forth. And it's out of the conflict of those prison experiences when the Holy Spirit turns them into a prism through which the glory of God can shine that suddenly we become powerful as men and women involved in discipleship. And you are probably at your discipleship peak when you are suffering the most. And that's why Paul, when he's in prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4, his last imprisonment, he says, "Bring Mark with me because he's profitable to me in ministry." And we say to him, "Ministry? What in the world are you talking about ministry for? You know, you just told us the time of departure is at hand." Well, let me tell you something, friend. One of the keys to marking men and women for Jesus Christ is realizing that when we are under the greatest pressure, we have the greatest potential. And a discipler is someone who continues in the purposes of God no matter how hot the heat. And we don't sit and soak in our little tubs of despair, biting our spiritual fingernails, wondering, you know, what in the world God's doing. But instead, we affirm the presence of God in the midst of prison and we respond with praise and thanksgiving and obedience. And that's the kind of stuff that men and women want to follow. Wow, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, and so forth. Well, some principles. Our value systems are socially anchored. Now, let me just say a little bit about belief systems and value systems. Ideally, they should be the same. What we believe and what we value should be the same, but they're not. I could take your group of high school kids and say, all right, how many of you believe you shouldn't cheat on exams? And probably most of them raise their hands and say, I believe that. Yes, sir. I believe you shouldn't cheat. Then if I could get them to respond honestly, well, how many of you do cheat? Probably 50, 60%. You see, their value system will always override their belief system. They value peer approval. They value passing the course. They value parental approval. Your preaching appeals to the belief system. And rightly so. Nothing wrong with that. But our value systems are socially anchored. We become like the people we associate with. And you can preach forever about being loving and caring and giving, but if you don't have a congregation where there are models of loving and caring and giving, instead they're modeling the opposite, you're not going to get anywhere. Now, I hope we're appreciating the implications of this, because they are profound. We are value vacuum cleaners. And essentially, the body of Christ must be seen as a culture, and discipleship must be seen as a process of socialization into the Christian culture. How does a Japanese become a Japanese? Does he go to classes on how to become a Japanese? No, the process of socialization takes place, and in the community of other Japanese, he becomes a Japanese. And that's how you and I become Christ-like, is by being part of a redeemed community, and we become mature in the same way that a Japanese becomes a Japanese. And the change has to deal with the total man, not just the intellect. So I need help coming to me emotionally. I need support emotionally. And physically, mentally. A verse that probably did more to change my ministry than any other verse in the New Testament is a rather mundane verse, frankly. Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I forget where it is. I think it's... can't even remember where it is. Anyway, it's in the New Testament. One of those marvelous verses. And it says, God comforted me by the coming of Titus. Boy, I remember the day that hit me up alongside the head. I said, you mean to tell me that God actually mediated His comfort through another member of the body? And I began to ask, I wonder if God does that all the time? And I began to realize, yeah, that's what God does do all the time. He takes the gifts in the body, those gifted people. It's like He has a divine tool chest full of different kinds of tools. And He sees a problem that He wants to solve. Friend, most of the time He goes through a member of the body and He picks out that tool that He shaped for that particular purpose and He puts it to use. And you and I need to see the body of Christ as the instrument through which God works. And then free up that body. Get ourselves out of the way. Work ourselves out of a job. And I want to suggest to you that if you're not more excited about the success of men and women in your church, then something's wrong. Well, I tell you, that the Sunday mornings I enjoyed the most in Mariners Church is when I was sitting on the front row and a layman was preaching. After I'd spent months working with him, helping him develop a sermon, going and sitting in the empty auditorium and listening to him preach it. We sold more tapes of sermons that other laymen preached than any that I sold. That's a little hard on ego. Now, you and I are discipled into the life of faith in the same way anyone is discipled into his culture. Therefore, discipleship takes place whenever I'm experiencing redemptive relationships within the body of Christ. And there will be times when I need that one-on-one iron sharpening iron, no question about it. But we have to broaden our concept of discipleship beyond that so that when the individual leaves that kind of a nurturing, supportive relationship, he is ushered into a body that continues to move him on toward beauty. Now, I think in this regard, another observation. There's a direct correlation, I believe, between exposure to a healthy cross-section of the body and healthy discipleship. Now, one of the problems I have with simply a one-on-one approach is this. Each of us views reality through at least one of four temperaments. Maybe there's more than that. The driving choleric temperament, for example, he normally creates twice as much interpersonal wreckage as any other social style because he is assertive and he's non-emotive. He is not a feeling-type person. And he usually sees the commands and imperatives of Scripture. And he may get an amiable like myself. That's the basic social style that I work out of. Who is much more concerned about relationships than he is task. And he may be continually putting his task trip on me. And as he goes through Scripture and teaches me from it, he's continually referring to the imperatives, the commands, the commands, the commands. And I'm sitting there being an amiable saying, it's going over my head. I'm missing it. And somehow you're not sensitive to people. There's a basic incongruity that's here. Now, I'm an amiable. And if I don't have balance, I tend to see all the passages that talk about relationships and overlook the imperatives and the commands. So I may be discipling a fellow who really is a choleric. He's a driving type person. And he may be chafing at the bit because we never get down to business and get the task done. Or I may be an analytical. And the most important thing for me may be to prove the 17 reasons for this or that. And it's significant that this person I'm discipling know that this is a hortatory subjunctive. It'll make his day. Now, I would say to you pastors that you come to Scripture with a set of eyes. And if you have very little social versatility, every Sunday you're going to be preaching as a driver. And you're going to be turning off 3/4 of your audience. I wish we had time to go into these temperaments. It's a whole other subject I love to do. But it is so critical. You interpret Scripture through the set of theological eyes that you have. There's no such thing as theological objectivity. All theology is filtered through your humanity. So in the discipleship process, even what you are sharing has a measure of distortion to it. And that's why Scripture says that no Scripture is a private interpretation. And we cannot be exposing new believers simply to one man's private interpretation of what Scripture says. We can get him in the starting blocks and get him going, but we need to be saying, listen, you need exposure to a broader giftedness of the body than just myself. Now, let's bear in mind, we are talking to a mature, sophisticated group of people here theologically, and we could probably get along with one-on-one for a lot longer period of time because hopefully we have balance represented here. But when we're talking about a lot of laymen, we need to be saying, hey, super, this guy needs to get started. You get him in the starting blocks and get him going on his quiet time and take him through some of these things. But we want to also expose him to a greater number. One of the discoveries that I have with people at a lower level of maturity is that when it's one-on-one, often neither person is real. The discipler somehow believes that, you know, he has graduated into spiritual maturity. And it would be very difficult for him to acknowledge that he also was struggling. The disciplee feels like he's some spiritual midget down here just getting started. And so he doesn't dare share, hey, you know, it talks about the abundant life, but I'm just not having it. Because this guy's so adequate. He's doing so good. Now, that can be overcome. And I met for 6 years every other week with one guy, one-on-one. But it was not a disciple or disciplee relationship. Man, we were two men, two sinners, meeting together eyeball to eyeball for an hour and a half a week. Now, with another fellow, same thing. I think it's more attitude than anything else. And I guess I would say that to you. As you work with people, new converts and so forth, remember that the greatest gift you can share with them is often the gift of your need, not the gift of your strength. That's the way you affirm another person. So, what we're saying, you probably wondered. What kind of people do we want to deploy out in the world? We want to send someone out there who's alive and vital, who is growing, who is willing to take some risks, who has all the fruits of the Spirit. I mean, is this kind of a person? It's beautiful because he reflects the beauty of God. Now, because personality is a product of relationships, we have to ask the question, well, what kind of a church then makes possible that kind of a person? Well, a church, among other things, has to be an equipping center. It has to be a healing communion. I'm just teeing off of Acts chapter 2. Got to be a learner, so the church has to be an equipping center. It has to be a place where fellowship is taking place. So it has to be healing communion. That's what fellowship is all about. That's where the healing takes place. It has to be a responding family. And that's what I appreciate so much about Ray Ortlund and his ministry. If there is an expert on worship, a person God has blessed in that area, I think it's particularly Ray Ortlund. And I'm delighted that this current is going to be strengthened and renewed at Mariners Church. So our church needs to meet together in genuine worship. And worship takes place everywhere, in all kinds of settings. You read the Old Testament, you discover it takes place in the woods, in the trees, in the mountains, along the stream, and also can take place Sunday morning in a building. So I think we want to really check our worship. I get a chance to speak in quite a few churches, and I can tell you in 5 minutes the health of that church sitting on the platform. Just by looking at the people and seeing how they respond and seeing if they're coming there to be vitally alive because they've been alive during the week. And I'm afraid, you know, many churches, you can ice skate down the aisles. They're God's frozen people. And that's not what we want. Now, there is a third critical question, and this gets a little closer to home. So if you want to kick into automatic pilot, this is the propitious moment. What kind of a leadership team makes possible that kind of a church? And wow, this is an important one. The leadership team determines the lifestyle of the body. If the leadership team is divided, divisive, quarreling, feuding, you will not have a beautiful body. And as a result, you'll be deploying out into the world sick people. I believe the Achilles heel of the church is the leadership team. As I go around the country speaking in pastors' conference, inevitably the thing that comes up is that, Joe, I'm fighting with my board. There's some of them there trying to throw me out. They're running behind the scenes. They're spreading all kinds of information. We're not one. And I would just have to say candidly, then you're not a candidate yet for God's blessing. And if I were to come to evaluate your church, I wouldn't be interested in how many added to Whirlybirds or Awanas in the last year, how many baptisms you had, or how much money you brought in, or how many missionaries you're supporting. I would turn to you as a pastor and say, sir, where are your men? If you're not building into your men, you're working against the purposes of God. And I worked on the cemetery principle in the ministry. I refused to pick up and carry all the program items that a local church thinks they ought to have. And I felt if there were not enough people there who were genuinely concerned about this to step forward and do it, and if it was dying, bury it. Because you have to be committed to that which is essential. Moses had to be taught that lesson. Listen, get back to being Godward for the people. The apostles in Acts chapter 6 had to get back to the basics again. And how important that is. So what does a leadership team look like? Well, let me put a couple things up here. If you kind of compile what is being said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and so forth, these are the kinds of things that you come up with. Certainly an individual who's Bible taught. Now, I think it's more than simply an individual who's sat every Sunday and, you know, had the Bible thrown at him from the pulpit. It's an individual who has developed the ability to use Scripture to solve personal problems. Not only his own, but other people's problems. I mean, that's what a church leader is all about. Now, it's important to understand that your leadership team is the behavioral model for the church. Okay? In other words, they are the mini body. They are to be living actors, as it were, of what it means to live together redemptively. So, certainly Bible taught, self-controlled, you know, all those things, not a striker, not a brawler, to be gentle. And this is keeping one's strongest desires and feelings within scriptural limits. Haven't got room for anybody with a short fuse. By the way, never put a person with a critical spirit in a place of leadership. I don't care how much training, how much background he or she has. You have just poured poison into the life of the body. And I drop-kick that kind of a person right out the front door. I hope you take some of this with a grain of aspirin. But don't put a critical person in a place of leadership. People-oriented, relating to people in a gentle, non-threatening way. Titus 1:8, how important that is. Because we're a family. And we got to model how it is to live together as a family. Family-proven, demonstrating the biblical qualities of leadership at home. Let's face it, life's most crucial curriculum is taught at home, isn't it? And that's the White Sands Proving Ground for leadership. Now, I would remind you that he is to be someone who rules his household well. Guess what that word well is? Kalos. Beautifully. Now, one little quality I want to mention. He is to be given to hospitality. And you know that the word hospitality means a lover of strangers. Do you get that? Person who is elevated and given the visibility to be a model for the rest of the congregation is to be someone who is a lover of strangers. Why? Because the greatest context for discipleship and evangelism is a marriage and a home. There is no more powerful apologetic on the face of the earth today than a husband and a wife who are living together, growing together, and moving toward maturity together as they center their lives around Jesus Christ. And my wife and I, we were in seminary. We lived in a high-class red light district. And we made it a point to take a couple out to dinner once a week, a non-Christian couple. And we saw couple after couple come to know the Lord. We wouldn't talk to them about spiritual things. We'd just go out and have a good time together. But there are a number of churches in Dallas that have key leaders as elders were people that we had opportunity to influence for Christ. I remember one of them, Jim and Betty. We're sitting over at Young Blood's Fried Chicken place. And Betty turned to me and she said, Joe, she said, Jim and I have seen something different about your life. We don't know what it is, but we'd like to have it. Well, they'd heard the music. They'd been with us in social settings, all kinds of places. We'd gone swimming together. We'd gone to ball games together. And sure enough, they're asking us the reason for the hope that's in us, but it presupposes contact. Every neighborhood that we've moved into, every new ministry that we've gone to, we have determined that our friends will come out of the non-Christian community. What an exciting thing to build a follow-up matrix before you win them to the Lord. Right now in our neighborhood, we have three or four couples that are just this close to trusting the Lord. We've had block parties. We blocked off the street, had 85 people there. We had six barbecues, six picnic tables. We showed Laurel and Hardy flicks. We had decorating contests for the kids and their bicycles, played all kinds of games, put a volleyball net across the street. We had a cider party where we borrowed my dad's cider press and got a bunch of boxes of apples and invited them over to another event. We went Christmas caroling together last Christmas, about 60 neighbors, and went all around the neighborhood, and we have them in our home all the time. Went to the beach just a few weeks ago with one of the families, and the kids and wives were down playing on the beach, and the fellow shared me, said, Joe, he said, you know, we're really not very religious people. First time we ever talked about religion. I said, hey, I can understand that, Andy, I'm not either. And I said, in fact, I'm not even interested in religion. And one of the exciting things to me is discover that Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you see, when you lead a person to the Lord Jesus Christ, between the cross and where he's at are about 15 caricatures. And we need to see that evangelism is not some shotgun approach out into a neighborhood. Evangelism is eliminating a whole lot of caricatures by a low-pressure, long-range relationship. And I was very excited because right away I saw one of those caricatures go down just like a target in a carnival. And you see, the moment he realizes that he can no longer reject Christianity because he thinks it's religion, he has made a predecision and he's moved one step closer to Christ. And if you and I can start communicating to our people, maybe your mission in the evangelistic enterprise is simply to change people from a negative to a positive attitude toward the gospel. And that's one of the 8 steps. They have made a significant contribution to evangelism and don't need to feel guilty because they're not effective closing the deal. And see, people are interested in that kind of evangelism. But you know, we got to give them permission to do it. I was asked to speak at an evangelism conference in San Jose recently, and I said, I'll only come if I can bring a couple, and they can be part of the program. This couple has 7 marriages between them. He was the inventor of Wheaties and Bisquick. He's in his 70s, Eisenhower's golfing buddy, a president of Irvine Coast Country Club, and at that time our church was right next to Irvine Coast Country Club, and they just decided to add a little religion to their life. They'd attend before they went and play golf. So they show up in their golf clothes, and the first service, go play golf. Well, he met her as a cocktail waitress there at the Irvine Coast Country Club. Both were married to previous mates. They started living together, divorced their mates, and got married, and started coming to Mariners. Shortly after that, the Lord miraculously touched their lives, and they've had an incredible ministry, a ministry in areas where you and I would have to be non-mediators. She was a cocktail waitress, and she understands how lonely and hurting those people are. And for a long time, every Tuesday night, they ate at the Five Crowns restaurant in Newport Beach, which is my favorite restaurant. And you can go into that restaurant today, and a third of those waitresses know Jesus Christ because of this couple. I remember going in there the first time with Wayne and Manny sitting at the table, surrounded immediately by waitresses, Tommy the wine steward. And Wayne, in his own way, just says, hey, let's bow our head and have a word of prayer. You know, right in the most sophisticated restaurant in Newport Beach. And people think he's a celebrity and pass him a piece of paper to put his signature on because he gets all this attention. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they have a Bible study that starts Friday night at midnight for the bouncers, the bartenders, the waiters, and the waitresses. And one of the people that they led to the Lord was a mafia doll who'd had 2 men murdered in bed with her, and they had to hide her for 6 months, her little boy, pay all the bills. And I invited him to this conference, and I got him up there to speak, and he shared how he led his physician to the Lord. He and his physician were drinking buddies for years, and they sat in a bar till 4 in the morning, and he committed his life to Christ. And on and on and on. And finally, when he was finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. And I went up to him, and Mandy was there, and I said, Wayne, you know the tragedy is that you would not be welcome in 90% of our churches. That's right. Isn't it interesting that God chose to evangelize the city of Sychar with a 5 times married woman who was living with a man? We can't handle that, can we? And I said, you know, Wayne, amazing thing about being with you and Mandy in any social setting is there's only one topic of conversation, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, that's one of the major reasons why we're not effective in evangelism today, is because some of these people who are meat eaters in areas where I'm not a meat eater, believe me, they are the Watusi champions of Southern California. I don't even know what a Watusi is. And they love to go down to Duffy's. And they dance. I've never danced a step in my life. When they're finished, they invite the band over. They led the lead singer. They led the drummer to the Lord. First time they sat down with them, they said, do you realize you're sitting with 2 born-again believers? And there is now a Christian group touring churches all around America who they led to the Lord. Friend, I can't do that. That's off limits for me. Not because it's evil, but because I don't have freedom before the Lord in those areas. I am a hopefully mature, non-participating brother. But these are the Green Berets in terms of evangelism, people who understand those hurting non-Christians out there and take them seriously. And we don't accept them. Well, I don't know how we got on that. I mean, to do with the leadership team. Well, hospitality, there it is. You know, you need to open up your relationships to those non-Christians. They're neat people. They are not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. And it's a very important difference. And it's tough. I could well be fired from my job at Multnomah. Someone was asking me about risk. When my book comes out and chapter 6 is read, I could lose my job. And I'm very aware of it. But somebody's got to say something. And pardon me for getting emotional. If you work with non-Christians, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you don't know what I'm talking about. If you're going to have non-Christians in your home regularly, you're going to take some risks. I got nailed by one pastor who proceeded to lay into me. And he had a right to do it. But he didn't like me encouraging his people to be friends of sinners. He said that was an accusation that was brought against the Lord. He was not a friend of sinners. He said that the Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God, which is true. But he's talking about friendship with a world system controlled by Satan in opposition to God, not people within that system. And I finally turned to this pastor and I said, "Sir, would you answer a question for me? House fishing." I said, "It looks to me like you've been in the ministry at least 15 years. How many of your neighbors have you ever led to the Lord?" And he hemmed and hawed. I said, "Hey, just answer the question. How many of your neighbors have you ever led to Jesus Christ?" Finally, he said, "None." I said, "Well, then don't talk to me about evangelism. How can I expect to be out there modeling a lifestyle for my people and want them to get involved in discipling? Friend, if you want people to bleed, you've got a hemorrhage." And I am sure that 90% of pastors and their wives are not leading their neighbors to the Lord. And I think it would be well, if you are serious about discipleship, for you to start thinking about some of those neighbors. And let me just say a couple of things. There's a real estate agency in Salem that is probably one of the most effective ones in the Northwest. And a friend of mine, who is a fellow evangelist, went out to lunch with one of their people and asked him, "Why are you so effective?" And he said, "Well, we assign a 500 family farm to each one of our realtors. That means we have 500 homes that we're assigned to. We're required to contact every single home once a month for a year. A couple of rules. Number one, we can't go inside. We will not try to get in the house for the first year. Number two, we will not ask for a listing. We have discovered that it takes at least 6 contacts for them to know who you are, or to know who we are. And if we continue this program for 18 months, we will get 80% of the listings." Wow, how about a 5-family farm? Wouldn't it be an incredible thing if every one of you would covenant before God to put 5 families on a list? And the first thing you got to do is visualize the Spirit of God hovering over your neighborhood, wanting to lead you to those schooling fish. And if you do not believe, friend, that there are people prepared and ready to trust God in your neighborhood, you need to restudy your theology. How do you find it?
Social relationships is your divine fish locator. Those people who respond to you socially are the schooling fish, and that's one of the most exciting things in the world. So as you extend social opportunities to these people, some just won't buy in. But those who do, I have found in my own experience, inevitably are the schooling fish. And that's what's so neat. It takes all the pressure off. You don't have to put tracks under trays and slip things in mailboxes and, you know, ambush and all that type of thing. And then you start building a reservoir of common shared experiences. You just invite them over. Maybe you're making some homemade ice cream. Just say, hey, how about dropping on over and just having some ice cream with us? And don't expect regenerate behavior from unregenerate people. And you know, just be their friend. It's not a relationship with a hook. It's very important that you believe that it's worth building the relationship with them, even if they never trust the Lord, because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And if you have any other attitude toward them, you can't hide it. People don't want to be your spiritual project. Now, we had one couple in our home probably 30 or 40 times over a three-year period. We couldn't talk about spiritual things because he'd come from a background that was turn or burn, and he didn't want anything to do with Christianity. And we literally went through hell with that couple, to the point where I said to my wife one day as she was crying on the telephone as this woman was chewing her out, I said, Ruthie, let's forget the whole thing. But she was a lot wiser than I. She hung up the phone and we kind of prayed together. And she called the florist, sent over a beautiful bouquet signed Love, Joan Ruthie. And shortly after that, she trusted the Lord. And then her husband came to know the Lord through playing tennis with him. He mentioned to me, he was in his 50s, he said, Joe, you know, 30 years ago, I used to be a pretty good tennis player. And I rang a bell. So I went out and I bought him a pair of tree-torn tennis shoes. I bought him tennis socks. I bought him a pair of tennis shorts, tennis shirt. Got a can of tennis balls. Drove by his place and said, hey, we play Saturday morning at 8 at T. Winkle Park. Be there. And I prayed all week, Lord, help him to play well. And you know, he got out there in that court, and I couldn't believe how well he played, having not played for 30 years. Well, he discovered you don't have to have lace on your underwear to be a Christian. You know that you can get out and have a good time, and you can be a man, and you can be competitive. And that was news to him. And shortly after that, he committed his life to Christ. So you start doing these things together. And in the process, you plant seeds. Why do we need to do that? You know, some of Chuck Swindoll's things are super. His little thing on marriage and family, his thing, killing giants, pulling thorns. A beautiful thing to say, hey, give it to him. My next door neighbor was over the other day, and I saw her in there chatting with my wife. She's really a character. I went upstairs and got a copy of Strike the Original Match by Chuck Swindoll. I went down and said, Pam, my wife and I had a little discussion last night, and we wanted to...